We're at Revelation chapter 9 today, so take your copy of the scriptures and turn there, please. Chapter 9 is a continuation of the trumpet judgments that we began to consider last week in the 8th chapter, but it is not the completion of them. The 5th and 6th trumpets are outlined here, but the 7th is held off for a while yet in our reading of the book of Revelation. I want to read the entire chapter. It's 21 verses, so you follow along with me. Verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should torment them 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and jacinth, and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire, and smoke, and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth, and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the work of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we come again to a most fantastic, awe-inspiring section of this book. Lord, we need much help from the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth and to keep us from error. So we pray your help, Lord. Lord, we don't lean on man's abilities or devices or intellect as we come to the Scripture. We lean on your good Spirit to teach us. And we want Jesus to be glorified in this all. Lord, and we pray that as we consider these judgments, that we will be sobered by them. We will realize the terrible condition of those outside of Christ who are plagued in this way. And Lord, our desire would be that men would repent And we would pray for that and seek that, that God would grant them repentance, lest they come to this terrible fate. Thank you, Father, for your word, which is true from the beginning. Every word is pure. So, Lord, we ask you now to help us. We ask also that you would take the word and carry it to each heart, especially those who may need Christ. We pray for the children among us who are yet to come to faith. Lord, we ask your mercies on them. And we commit ourselves to you now, Father, and we ask that you be glorified. Do forgive us our sins. They are many. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Some of you are familiar, though it's an incident of many years ago now, some of you are familiar with the story of the very evil mass murderer Charles Manson, who died, by the way, I think about a year and a half ago, finally in prison. Manson was, as he led his followers, obsessed with the music of the Beatles and the book of the Revelation. And particularly Revelation chapter 9, which, by the way, the Beatles on an album have a song called Revelation 9, which, if you've ever heard it, is just absolute chaos and racket and doesn't make any sense. Not anything like the melodic tunes that they sometimes wrote. But very disturbing sounds in that song entitled Revelation 9. It's a little bit humorous now, looking back when you think of it, but Manson believed that the description here of these locusts was a description of John, Paul, George, and Ringo. He thought that the breastplates of iron were their guitars. He thought that them having hair like women was, of course, because they had long hair. And he thought that the stings in their tails were their electric cords running from their guitar to the amplifier. Now, we can kind of smirk at that, except that we remember the evil, if you know anything about it, that that man perpetrated through his followers in taking lives. All that to say that this chapter, as so many places in the Revelation, has been not only the debate and use of godly people seeking to understand it, but of the wicked as well. And that's really true for all the Bible, as the cliche goes, and that comes from Satan's temptation of Christ primarily, but you know the phrase, Satan even uses Scripture for his own ends. And that's true. And we come to a very startling section of this book again today, in some ways much more startling than the previous judgments of the trumpets. And what we see here is that this, it's two aspects of judgment really, and we'll get to that what they are. But they both are the same kind of judgment in the ultimate definition. They are demonic judgments. That is, of the making use of devils in order to bring judgment upon men. Now, as you begin the chapter, something wonderful to remember. You say, well, how can we get anything wonderful out of here? Well, the wonderful thing to remember is that when this star in verse 1 is given the key to the bottomless pit, we must remember who holds those keys. We must remember the one who must have been the only one who could have handed a key to the bottomless pit to this angel that it might be open, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, Jesus declared very clearly to John, I am he that lives and was dead and am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have what? The keys of death and of hell. That not only signifies ownership and control and authority, it does, but it also signifies that nothing is coming forth from those places unless and until God desires it to. That's a comfort for the Christian. At least it should be. As we've been saying all morning, though, both in Luke's teaching and then what Joel had to share, it's not a comfort for the non-Christian. The fact that the bottomless pit is locked up is good, but the fact that it'll be opened is not good for the wicked. Now, we noted last time, if you can glance back up into the bottom part there of chapter 8, we looked at the star called Wormwood. I made mention at that time that that star called Wormwood may actually be an angelic being, and I take that from how this chapter starts. Because you'll notice that when the fifth trumpet sounds, John says he saw a star fall from heaven, and then he says, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Verse 2, and he opened it. So a him and a he would not normally be applied to a luminous body in the sky or a meteor or whatever. Again, this is not something to be dogmatic, or as one of my pastor friends like to say, mad dogmatic about. But it is certainly possible, and I would say likely, that the star is actually an angel who is given the key to this pit by Christ himself in order to open it and let loose judgments. Now, let me back up a minute before we get very far into this. And again, as we've been talking about, what we see here, what we need to understand, is that Revelation chronicles historical fulfillment of the judgments of God, not all held off to some future date, but progressive and continuous throughout the history of the earth. That's important to see here too, because we remember that demonic activity is chronicled throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament. Evil spirits, seducing spirits, lying spirits, things like that are spoken of. Satan himself, of course, afflicting Job, doing many other things, inciting David to number the people. So throughout the Old Testament, we see these manifestations. But biblically and historically, there was a great rise in demonic activity just prior to and during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. In other words, it abounded by an exponential rate when Jesus was on the scene. Now that can lead us to, and I certainly see it this way, to a view that if that was the case then, and it was, then we can expect that demonic activity will increase as we get closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it is the judgment in itself, that increase in activity. All you have to do is go through the four Gospels and see how many times Jesus, and then sometimes his followers, certainly on into the book of Acts, the apostles, had to deal with malevolent spirits plaguing people. Many, many times. And so what we see here are these two judgments from these two trumpets, the fifth and the sixth, that both focus on demonic judgment. Now, first of all, we look at the origins of both of these demonic judgments. The first one is, here at the beginning of the chapter, the bottomless pit. Some translations say the shaft of the abyss. Now, is it hell? Or is it just some other holding place of unclean spirits? Well, we can't be totally sure, but whatever the case is, it really doesn't matter in the final analysis. This is a place where malevolent spirits, evil spirits, have been and are being bound, but they are loosed to begin to plague mankind. Now again, this has always been going on. And don't think that only when this event happens does the demonic activity increase. Quite the opposite. It goes on and on. So we have these creatures, these spirits coming forth from the bottomless pit. But secondly, we have demonic judgment coming for, according to verse 14, the area of the Euphrates River. Now, let's keep in mind that as we go through this book, we are dealing highly, profoundly, primarily with symbols. With symbols. And so we have to understand them. But let me say again, I think I've already said this up to this point in Revelation. Let me say it again for sure today. Remember this. When the Bible uses a symbol to illustrate something, be it good or evil, take it as a fact that the reality is greater than the symbol. So when heaven, as we'll see, is pictured of a place with gates of pearl and streets of gold and so forth, that's a symbol. What that tells us is you can't put a price on what heaven's really like. Streets of gold and gates of pearl illustrate it, but they pale in comparison to the truth of it. Now the same thing is true when we're talking about evil things symbolized in the Scripture. Judgments, punishments. As bad as they look in their symbolism, count on it. The reality of them is much worse. The bottomless pit and the Euphrates River. Now let's look at the description of these beings. And we won't spend a lot of time here for the sake of time. But we'll note a few things. First of all, when the pit is open, smoke comes forth. This is not the smoke of the glory of God coming out of the bottomless pit, but this is a choking, stifling, sulfur-laced smoke that comes out of this place. And from that smoke come locusts. Now, the interesting thing about this, as locusts are symbolized, is these locusts don't act anything like a real locust. Not only do they not look like one, but they don't act like one. It says in verse 4, they were commanded to not hurt any green thing on the earth. What does a locust normally do? Only hurt green things on the earth. Now, they can be a bother to people, and I saw sometime last year, somebody shared on Facebook, somewhere over in the Middle East, a particular area where there was a big influx of locusts for several weeks, and they had a picture of a guy standing outside, and first of all, you couldn't hardly see him, but when you could kind of focus in on him, he had a white-looking robe on or garment. He was covered from head to toe with locusts that had lit on him, besides all the ones that were flying around. But their only purpose was to eat something green. They were not hurting him. A nuisance to him, sure. But not hurting him. But not so for these. These locusts are given, as it says in verse 3, power to torment men. And they're given that power for a particular period of time. Again, it says 5 months. If we want to take that materially for actually 5 30-day months, that's fine, we can. But again, we're dealing with symbols, so it probably means simply unlimited time. But they do torment men, and they possess, according to the ongoing description about them in verses 7 and following, they possess human-like qualities and intelligence. Faces of men, hair like women, crowns on them, and teeth like lions. Again, all those are illustrative points. They are symbols, but they're telling us that these agents of Satan have personality. They are personal beings, just like the elect angels are. And their purpose is to torment men. And it's very clear in verse 4, those that receive the torment. They are to hurt only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Remember in chapter 7, we saw the sealing of the servants of God. Now, I won't take time to turn here either, but let me just give you a reference. Ezekiel 9, verses 4 through 6. Ezekiel seeing a vision there, like John is here. And he sees a vision of men, obviously angels, with battle axes, about to go through the city and destroy all those men who have become idolaters and are sinning against God. But John sees another figure over there, an angelic figure, who's dressed in a white robe and has a writing parchment and an inkhorn in his hand. And the Lord says, "Do not hurt the people there until the servants of God have been sealed in their foreheads." And the man with the inkhorn goes through and marks the servants of God. Then the Lord says, "Now go forth and destroy," to the angels, and they do. So much so that Ezekiel cries out and says, "Lord, please have mercy. Nobody's going to be left." But of course, those who are left are the ones who have the mark of God upon them. It's a similar thing here. These without the mark, without the seal of God's ownership, which Luke talked to us about and taught very well on in the first hour, belonging to God, belonging to Christ. These men do not. The focus of the judgment are those who do not. And it says that those who are hurt are the ones who give evidence that they do not love and follow God. Now the second description, jumping over to verse 14 and following, is a horseman, or a horseman, a great army, a conquering force, great in number, according to verse 16. The Authorized says 200,000, that equals 200 million. Now, prophecy buffs through the last years, I remember first hearing this back in the 1980s, prophecy buffs have continued to bring one of these points up as to say, we've already got there's already a nation that has the capability to put that kind of army on the ground. And it is true that several years ago, probably back in the late 70s was the first time, Red China claimed that they could put 200 million foot soldiers on the ground, if need be, for a battle. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, or they were just trying to strike fear in their enemies' hearts. But it is interesting that they, as heathen unbelievers, picked this exact number and said, we can put that many troops on the ground. Now, that's almost an inconceivable army, isn't it? 200 million. Again, symbolic, means there's a great force here that God sends out. And also, something that's worth noting is that the judgment that they inflict, this army now, verses 17 and 18, is fire, smoke, and brimstone. When we think of properly understanding what the Bible says in other places about the place called hell, what do we think of? Fire, darkness, which is not named right here, but it's certainly included, smoke, and brimstone. In fact, Jesus said that those who rejected Him would find themselves in the place of fire and brimstone, right? Brimstone, of course, is burning sulfur, just in case you didn't realize what that is. So, what it means is, this army being a demonic horde going forth, they smell like where they've come from. And the very fact that those parts, those descriptions of the environment of that terrible place called hell come forth toward people shows where these judgments come from. Now, ultimately, of course, as we've seen, those judgments come from heaven. Notice it says in verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Same thing in verse 1. The star comes from heaven to earth. So, the judgments are divine in origin. But it's like so many other places in the Bible, folks. This is what you got to remember. And I talked about this last week a little bit. Satan is under the control of God. He can only do what God allows and directs him to. So also for all his hosts. So, they do what they want to do within the limits God has set. It's their desire to inflict torment upon people. But it's God who's in charge of that, as He is in all things. He restrains it. Again, we see it here. 5 months, that's it. And they have to obey that. So what we have confidence in is that God's power always overrules Satan's and controls it. Always. And we deal, as Christians, with, yes, a very wily, very intelligent, very conniving, scheming foe, but he's a defeated foe. Because Christ already has the victory over him. Now, what are the results of this judgment? The locusts cause suffering, but they do not kill. Again, back to verses 5 and 6. And in fact, it seems to indicate that part of God's judgment on these men who are afflicted by these demonic forces are even prevented from taking their own lives to seek some kind of relief. Notice verse 6 again. In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it. They shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. The lost man, so afflicted and tormented by this demonic judgment, would, in many cases, seek an out this way, take his own life. But apparently, in some expressions of this judgment, God doesn't even let him do that. Now, here's what to remember at this point. Satan is a very cruel taskmaster. He rewards those who follow him, who worship idols, and all those things that's talked about here, not with good things, but with bondage, deceit, and suffering. That's how he rewards those who follow him. 180 degrees from the rewards of our gracious Savior, right? Who truly does reward his people with peace, life, joy, and all those wonderful things that accompany salvation. The army, as we continue to look at results, kills, according to this, one-third of mankind. Now, back in the beginning of the seal judgments, we always saw that the seal of the horse called death killed a fourth of mankind. Now it's up to a third. Now whether these two are to be added together or not really doesn't matter. If you're talking about a third of total world population this morning, you're talking about something over 2,330,000,000 people. Over that. That's just a rough round number. And so while the locusts cannot bring death on anyone, they can simply torment them, this army brings death. And where do they come from? Again, verse 14. And notice it says, well, the authorized says, they are bound in the great river Euphrates. Not at it, but in it. Now, the Euphrates in the Old Testament always referred to, of course, Egypt, obviously, but also Babylon and earlier Nineveh. They were all in that general area. And so the Euphrates was symbolic in Israel's history of evil, of judgment, and so forth. A dear brother in Christ of mine and friend who served in our military several years ago in the Iraq War has told me on more than one occasion about when his unit first crossed in convoy the Euphrates River to go to Mosul, which is where he saw most of the action he was involved in. And he said, I don't really know how to describe it, but he said, when we crossed that river and headed into Mosul, it was like, he said, it was middle of the day, sunshine. He said, it was like a dark blanket fell on me. He said, there was just such a sense of brooding evil and darkness as we entered that place. And he said, it only got worse as we went on into Baghdad and saw the Ishtar Gate there that Saddam Hussein had rebuilt, because he believed he was a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. But my friend's point was, he said, I don't know how to understand that all in Revelation 9, but I can tell you this. I had a sense of palpable evil when I went through that area. Now, does that mean that's got to be the point where this army comes forth from? Not necessarily. But again, it's in there for a reason. It's in there for a purpose to show us, again, the history of that part of the world and how it's always been an area where combat against the people of God has taken place. And they have a king over this army in verse 11, called Abaddon in Hebrew, Apollyon in Greek. Those of you that have read Pilgrim's Progress are familiar with the name Apollyon, because that's who Christian struggles with as he's on his journey. Both words mean the destroyer. Now, this may be a reference to Satan himself, or it could also be a reference to a highly ranking demonic spirit. Here's what's interesting, folks, is that we do have, as I've already said, biblical examples and precedent for God using these unclean spirits who are condemned by Him to accomplish His purposes. To me, one of the most challenging and strange, for lack of a better word, passages in the Bible is in 1 Kings 22. And let me just read a few verses there. If you want to turn there, that's fine. Ahab and Jehoshaphat, the two kings, have joined forces, and they are going to go up and do battle against Ramoth Gilead. And so they call for the prophets to tell them what they should do. And all the prophets say, go on up, you're going to prosper and win. But Ahab says, there's one prophet here, and I hate him because he never prophesies good toward me but evil, but we need to hear from him. His name was Micaiah. And so they bring him in, and beginning in verse 19, this is what Micaiah says. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. I encourage you to read over that several times later on, whenever, and think through that. That is an amazing scene. Is this an angel, a good angel that comes forward and says, I've got a plan? Well, we'd have a problem with that, wouldn't we? Because then that angel, if it's going to be a lying spirit, would then commit sin. Would not be a holy angel. Is it a fallen angel? If so, then why is that spirit volunteering to do service for the Lord? Now, the only reason I bring that up is because what we're looking at here are some very hard to discern principles in God's judgment. And it should be so, shouldn't it? One of the things we have to keep coming back to, and Joel mentioned this also this morning, is that we don't know God as well as we think we do. But we can know God as much as we want to. Now, Dr. Campbell says, let me drag that one by again. We do not know God as well as we think we do. Nobody does. But we can know God as much as we want to. And so, troubling passages like this that is before us may not totally be made plain to us, no matter how much we study them. Because Peter even admitted, he said, hey, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. But what will happen, we apply ourselves to the Scripture, even in these difficult places, or I'd rather say especially in these difficult places, we will get a greater appreciation for what God is. And if we know Him and belong to Him, then that should elicit more love and praise from our hearts to Him. Because we can't figure Him out. If we could, we'd be God and wouldn't need Him, right? Alright, back to our text. Finally, the condemnation that comes. And this is the most hopeless, hard to stomach section of the chapter. Verses 20 and 21. After all these judgments, the men who survived them, who yet were very much tormented by these demonic judgments, repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. The Lord spends a lot of time in the Old Testament mocking idols for exactly those reasons. We were right next door to chapter 44 this morning, Luke, as we were in Isaiah 43. And 44, 9, and 10 is one of those places where God really is sarcastic about people worshiping idols and says, you take this tree and cut it down and you burn part of it in the fire to get warm and you put some in your stove to cook your food and you take another piece and bow down to it and say, deliver me for you are my God. And God says, these men, no matter the terrible judgments, repented not. Verse 21, neither repented they of murders, sorceries, which is the word pharmakeia. It can mean drug use. Nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. The condemnation that comes on men in these judgments is that they are captive, first of all, to Satan. They are. And as I said, he is a very cruel taskmaster. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:26 that they've been captive by the devil to do his will. But the worst part is they are unable to repent. Who, like Esau in Hebrews 12, could not find repentance, though he sought it with tears. Praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which Paul says in Acts 20:21, as he preached it, he said, I testify both to the Jew and the Greek of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two grace gifts of God toward a person who seeks the Lord. Who sees their sin and sees their need for a Savior, God grants repentance toward Himself and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. These men, even after suffering, seeing the hand of God upon them, did not repent. There's no more hopeless condition that you can consider. It also shows us, folks, that if we think we can frighten someone into obeying the gospel, that usually doesn't work. You can tell the lost man how horrible the Bible says that place called hell is, and that's where he's headed, And God may be pleased to use that in that particular situation, but in general, they're not going to be fazed by that. And that's what we see right here. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? They both die, and Lazarus goes, of course, to the bosom of Abraham to live in the peace of the Lord in an eternal state. The rich man goes to hell. And he begs for Lazarus to be sent to preach to his brothers because he knows they're headed there too. They're just like him. Abraham says, they've got the Bible. I'm paraphrasing. They've got the Bible. Let them read it. He says, no, you don't understand, Father Abraham. If somebody rose up from the dead and preached to them, they believe. He said, if they don't believe this book, they wouldn't believe it even if someone rose from the dead and preached to them. It points to the power and the absolute necessity of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is found in no other, right? Only in Christ and His gospel. And so as these judgments are poured out and men refuse to repent, it just gives us a very sobering picture of the hopelessness of the lost man. And how we should pray and pray and pray for those that we know personally need Christ. And look for opportunities to speak the gospel to them. And again, don't fall into the trap of thinking you can scare them into the truth of the gospel. All you're required to do is be a witness. Declare the truth. Here's a Savior. If you see yourself as a sinner, here's the Savior. Flee to Christ. That's what must be done. These men were unwilling to. And so perished. Let's bow our heads.